Have you ever felt like walking away from the faith, abandoning the Christian life? Have you ever felt like giving up trying to live as Christ calls us to? Have you ever considered putting your cross down for a while and parting ways with Jesus? How close have you come? How many steps have you taken along that road, the road the prodigal son went down? Now, it's not easy to follow Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that we've all had our moments, moments when it felt too hard, moments when the alternatives out there in the world seem so much more desirable. We probably all know people who made this choice, perhaps not in an instant, but over a period of time, they moved away from the church, their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ declined, their life changed, and now there is nothing about them that would distinguish them as a Christian, and only God knows if they are. Now, the Word of God gives us multiple reasons not to walk away. Multiple motivations to persevere in the faith, to persevere in our commitment to Jesus Christ. First among these is the grace of God given to us in the gospel. A growing understanding and appreciation of that grace fuels our commitment. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In another place, the Apostle Paul expressed it this way. He said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Another motivation presented to us in the scriptures is the goodness of God's wisdom. And by that I mean that God's law, his prescription for living, following Christ, is good for us. And that is not at all surprising, given that he was the one who created us, who created human relationships and the various spheres of human endeavour. We shouldn't let the errors of the prosperity gospel stop us from talking about this, from declaring that God's way is the best way, the way of blessing, the way to true satisfaction and joy in this life and in eternity. A third set of motivations to persevere are the warnings in the Bible. What will happen if you do walk away, if you do disregard God's wisdom and live a selfish, sinful life. Some of these warnings are in the form of direct statements. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. A very clear warning. And others are given to us by way of example. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referring back to the Old Testament, specifically to Israel's experience in the wilderness, okay, verses 6 to 10. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. A rebellion, consequence, rebellion, consequence, rebellion, consequence. Examples in the Old Testament scriptures for New Testament believers to learn from, so that they would not do the same. Examples that serve as a warning. Now, last Sunday, as we continued our study of some of the kings of Israel and Judah, we began looking at the reign of King Manasseh. And we thought about some of the mysteries of Manasseh's reign. Namely, why was he so wicked? And why did the worst king have the longest reign? Today, we're going to consider the wreckage of Manasseh's reign. And in doing so, we're going to see one of these examples, an example that serves as a warning, a real-life illustration of what a person loses, what they throw away, if they walk away, if they choose not to follow the Lord. Our text is 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 18, but before we read it, I'm going to read a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning reading at verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. And now our text in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning reading at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name for ever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. and Amon his son reigned in his stead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We're going to consider the wreckage of Manasseh's reign under three headings. Number one, the catalogue of his rebellion. Number two, the character of his rebellion. And then number three, the cost of his rebellion. The catalogue of his rebellion, the character of his rebellion, and then the cost of his rebellion. And so first of all, let us consider the catalogue of his rebellion. This is given to us in verses 3 to 6. Last week I referred to it as a catalogue of disgrace. It's a list of the pagan religious practices that Manasseh participated in and propagated throughout his kingdom. These were the very things the Lord commanded his people not to get involved in. And we could compare the passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 to our text in 2 Kings chapter 21 and tick them off as we go along. God said, "Don't make your children to pass through the fire." Tick, Manasseh did. God said, "Don't observe times." Tick, Manasseh did. God said, "Don't get involved in witchcraft." Tick, Manasseh did. And so on. It's almost like he took that list of forbidden practices for his blueprint, for his blueprint for worship in Judah. I'm going to quickly run through this catalogue to give you a sense of what these things actually were. First of all, Baal worship is mentioned. Verse 3 says he reared up altars for Baal. This was probably a form of animism. Baal was supposedly the lord of the earth, the deity responsible for the rain and for the fertility of the soil. Secondly, we're told that he made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. This refers to the worship of the goddess Astarte or Ashtoreth. This was a fertility cult imported from Phoenicia by Jezebel. Manasseh went so far as to place an image of this goddess in the temple itself. Verse 7 says, "And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.'" Thirdly, we're told he worshipped the stars. Verse 3, "And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Then in verse 6, we have what was the most grievous of all his sins. That was the worship of the Ammonite god Moloch, which involved child sacrifice. And this is what is referred to when it says, "And he made his son pass through the fire." After this, there is a selection of what we might call occult practices. We looked at these in some detail in a Sunday evening service last year. The sermon was called "Witchcraft and Magic. What's it really all about?" And Manasseh was into this in a very big way. We're told he observed times. This was a practice akin to astrology and horoscopes. He used enchantments. This was fortune-telling by various means, including by looking at the entrails of animals. He dealt with familiar spirits. That is, he consulted mediums, and he also employed wizards, men who practiced witchcraft. There was a veritable cornucopia of pagan practices in Manasseh's kingdom. Now, paganism today, in the Western world, is usually presented in a very positive light. Much is made of its connection to the natural world. Much is made of a spirituality without a dogma. This is a topic for another day, but it occurred to me in meditating on this text that what's presented to us today, especially here in the Northern Rivers of New South Wales, is false advertising. It's a misrepresentation. Pagan spirituality unleashed, such as described here in our text, is very dark and very oppressive. Now, this is not smiling people dancing in a circle in a beautiful forest somewhere celebrating Mother Earth. This is not your friendly local Wiccan who is tolerant of all people and faiths and cares deeply about the environment. No, these beliefs and practices are actually enslaving. They degrade the human person, human relationships, and human society. Now, Judah, under Manasseh's reign, was not filled with light. He didn't create the conditions for human flourishing, but rather a society in which people murdered their own children. And that brings us to a question. I want to delve into this a bit more deeply. What do you think was the appeal of all of this? Why did Manasseh give himself over so thoroughly to pagan religion? I'm sure he was drawn to the sensual aspects. Sexual immorality and drunkenness were probably involved in the worship of some of these deities. And perhaps his intellectual curiosity was piqued when it came to the prospect of discovering secret knowledge. These occult practitioners claimed to know things, and he probably wanted to find out what it was. But at the heart of it, there was something else. And this is the second heading in our outline. We've seen the catalogue of his rebellion. Now we're going to think about the character of his rebellion. In my study, I came across some paragraphs in a commentary, and they struck me as being particularly insightful. The author gets right to the core of the matter for Manasseh and for all who embrace pagan spirituality. What's it really all about? Well, here's the quote. Dr. Davis writes, "Now step back from this pile of paganism and note the common virus that infects it all. It's all about control. In fertility worship, I use my practice of sex to manipulate or encourage the heavenly powers to act in the same way and grant fertility. In astral or star worship, I seek out omens that are indicators of future events. Likewise, in spiritism, I want secret knowledge that will enlighten me on how to act or react in view of what is coming. By sacrificing my child, I show how dead earnest I am, what an extreme price I am willing to pay, and so should be able to purchase the favour I desire. Paganism is the way I manage my life, over against the various powers that may determine it. Paganism is light years away from biblical religion with its sovereign God, who walks before and beside me in both green pastures and dark valleys all the way to my final residence." What our friend is saying, and I think he's totally right, is that Manasseh wasn't satisfied with trusting the Lord and obeying his word. He wasn't prepared to live a life of humility and faith and submission. He didn't want to be like his forefather Jehoshaphat, who famously said, "We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And Manasseh, in contrast, was determined to know. He wanted control. He wanted to do all he could to bend the circumstances his way, to manipulate the world to suit his plan. And that desire for control became so strong, so overwhelming, that he was prepared to go to extraordinary lengths, to even burn his own sons on a pagan altar, if that's what it would take. And paganism, witchcraft, Wicca, magic, the whole suite of occultist rituals and beliefs are almost the purest expressions of man's desire for autonomy, his desire to determine the course of his own life, to be able to do and to have whatever he wants. The premise is that if you engage in certain practices, perform particular rituals, you know, appease or align yourself with the deity or deities, you can know things you wouldn't otherwise know. You can make things happen that otherwise wouldn't. You can tap into and harness spiritual power, the energy that supposedly flows through everything. It is indeed light years away from biblical religion with its sovereign God who walks before and beside us in both green pastures and dark valleys, all the way to our final residence. This was the appeal to Manasseh. This was the character of his rebellion. And when we understand it, we recognize that it's not a million miles away from our experience, is it? Now, sure, we're not into necromancy or horoscopes. We haven't set up a Wiccan altar in our living room. We don't worship the stars. And we would never do any of these things. But we do wrestle with the same desire to control our lives. We can be eaten up by the desire to know what's going to happen. We struggle to trust in the Lord, to commit the circumstances to Him, to walk humbly and submissively. And it's not astrology that becomes the problem, it's anxiety. An ungoverned yearning for control, for certainty, produces anxiety. And anxiety is both debilitating and it leads to unwise decisions. You know, it robs us of our joy and very quickly gives birth to more problems. We have to recognize the root cause, and that's what we have to confront. It's the same thing that drove Manasseh to those pagan altars. It's not a coincidence that immediately before the Apostle Peter addresses the subject of anxiety, he talks about humility. Before he tells us to cast our care on the Lord, he tells us to humble ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now we have a wonderful Saviour, a good shepherd, and he is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives and over this world. He walks before us and beside us. He loves us so very much. That's what we have to remember. We have to remember and believe what the Scripture says about him. We have to trust him and yield to him. And the yielding part is hard sometimes. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, and I really wish I did. The situation is completely outside of my control, and that's so hard to accept. But I trust you, and I will accept whatever you see fit to bring to pass. I know it will be for my good and your glory. Manasseh would not yield. He would not trust in the Lord. That brings us thirdly and finally then to the cost of his rebellion. In verses 10 to 14 of our text, the author of Kings records the message from the Lord that the prophets brought to Manasseh. It was a message of severe judgment for the nation. In the other account of Manasseh's reign, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see that there was judgment that fell upon Manasseh himself. But that's not what I want to focus on here. Manasseh's wickedness cost himself and the nation something else. We see it in the way that the author records the things he did. Maybe this caught your attention when we've read these verses. The person who penned this account could have simply said in verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. But he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. In verse 7, the author could have said, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the temple. But instead, the author says, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." Twice, the author mentions what the Lord had said about the temple, about how the Lord had chosen to put his name there. The quote is from 1 Kings chapter 9. This was a way of the Lord saying that he would dwell in the temple, that he would be with his people in a unique and special way. The author even summarizes the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We see that in verse 8. The author is deliberately calling the reader's attention to the special relationship that the Lord had with Judah. He wants us to see that Manasseh profaned that relationship, that Manasseh walked away from that relationship, away from the promises of God and the provision of God. The same commentator I quoted earlier says this: "Think of the treasure Manasseh despised. For Yahweh, who put his name in the temple, is the atonement-providing, people-sustaining, prayer-hearing God. And Manasseh would have none of him." This is what Manasseh threw away when he walked away. He threw away what David wrote about in the 23rd Psalm, a relationship with the Lord, with the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, a relationship in which the Lord would be to him a shepherd, who would make him to lie down in green pastures and lead him beside still waters and restore his soul. He forfeited the comforting presence of the Lord, a presence so assuring that even in the most uncertain of circumstances, he wouldn't be afraid. Why would you throw that away for the comfort offered by men who could supposedly tell the future from the entrails of animals? Why would you throw that away for the parlor tricks of fortune tellers or for the tyranny of Moloch? What a waste. Manasseh's rebellion cost so much. And brothers and sisters, this is the message from God's word for us today. There is a warning here. This is what we throw away if we walk away, if we give up trying to live as Christ calls us to. There is a tremendous cost. The greatest treasure we have is our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord put his name in the temple in Jerusalem, so he has put his name in us. We are his temple. He dwells within us. He is in a relationship with us, and from that relationship, from him, all blessings flow. The things our souls truly need, the things we really want, the things that matter most in life, like joy and peace and hope and wisdom and strength. He gives us the wherewithal to have healthy relationships, to love our spouse, to love our children, to live purposeful, satisfying lives. But if we turn away from our relationship with him, if we give up trying to live the Christian life, we forfeit these blessings, for they flow into our lives as we follow Christ and fellowship with him. They're not earned by following Christ. They're experienced by following Christ and pursuing fellowship with him. Now, I alluded to the parable of the prodigal son earlier, and I think the analogy is helpful here. Yes, he never ceased to be the father's son, and the father was certainly gracious when he returned home. But we must not forget that turning his back on his father and walking away cost him dearly. He wasted what he had. He ended up alone and miserable, and for all that time he could have been at home enjoying the protection and the provision of his father. And one of the things that motivates me to be faithful to my wife is knowing what I would lose if I wasn't. Now, what would those fleeting moments of sinful pleasure be in comparison to the years of marriage and the family life I would be throwing away? Now, of course, there are other reasons to be faithful to one's spouse, more important ones. Please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. It doesn't merely come down to this kind of calculation, not by any means. I'm simply illustrating the message here for us today. The warning we have in the example of Manasseh. What he threw away was priceless. What he chose was worthless. In fact, it was worse than worthless. It was degrading. It was soul-destroying. It was death. Don't do what he did. If you're considering walking away, don't. I beg you. And if you've already headed off down that path away from the Lord, then stop. Turn around. Go back to him before you lose anything more. Sometimes it is hard to follow Jesus. He said it would be. I was reminded of that in my study this week, that Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves and take up a cross. Sometimes we do feel like giving up. Sometimes the allure of the world's alternatives is so strong. But it's not worth it. It's not worth throwing away the treasure that is ours. It's not worth throwing away a life that experiences the blessings of Almighty God. There is no comparison to what we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth abandoning the Good Shepherd for. That only results in loss, in bitterness, in sorrow, and in pain. Yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Do what he says. And by his grace, don't give up. Amen.